It's now time to think outside the box of what we've always known.
I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord.
I think that's a profound turning point in somebody's relationship with God.
And our hope in starting this was that this would become an ever-expanding conversation.
Just two real guys talking about life. That's a nice tagline.
I'm Wayne Jacobson.
And I'm Brad Cummings.
And welcome to another edition of The God Journey.
So, I got a big theological question for you.
Oh, you do?
Yeah. What?
You can start out with that?
Sure.
You should start with
fun. All right.
No, I'm just saying.
What in the world do you do with the sovereignty of God these days? See, I told you that was a big one.
It is a big question, and one I hate.
You hate it?
I just hate the question.
Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to start on a subject you hate.
You ask me a lot of things I hate.
I'm good at it, I think.
It's such a big question, it's meaningless. That's what I just, you know? In fact, we got this on our blog. Do you want to read this
letter
on our blog? Because, yeah, it fits right into that. How do we explain all these people's experiences? And we was talking about the podcast we did back on, I'm calling it the I Don't Know podcast, but that's not what we named it.
Don't answer for Jesus?
Yeah, stop answering
something like
for
that.
God. Yeah, and people have gone through some pretty bad stuff. And he says, how do we explain all these people's experiences in light of God's sovereignty? Ephesians 1:11 speaks of God working all things according to the counsel of his own will. To say that God does not have the power to stop certain man-made mishaps or perhaps natural disasters is to say he's not in control of the universe.
Really?
I'm
sorry.
It's okay. I
just wanted to beg the first question. All right.
No, it's amazing how many people say this then means this, and you go, not to me, it doesn't. I mean, I exactly agree with
you. Okay, all right.
It doesn't mean that. But he goes on, I came to know God through a very painful ordeal. I still have scars to show for it. However, I have never stopped seeing him as a loving father. Coming to see all things in light of God's sovereignty and purpose has helped me put all my pains into perspective. To say that God's power is limited by man's free will is to say that God is not in control. And if he is not in control, then we are of all men most miserable.
I don't make those leaps quite like that. It's like, that's the problem I have. It's like, oh, to say this is to say that, and that leaves us there. When people are asking the question of sovereignty, I just go like, why? What are they trying to get at? Because you are not dealing with something that is exactly within our capacity to define as peewee little humans. I mean,
that's the reason I hate the question. Yeah. I'm going, what? How do we get what God does and doesn't do? And why does he let some kids die, heal other kids? Why does he? I mean, just when you look at all that, and you got a guy here who I guess has worked out because a personal pain. This is, I think, how these theologies become so such our pets. Is because it got him through a difficult thing. Somehow God's sovereign, everything happens for a purpose and a will, and I don't want to live in the idea that somehow I'm at the capricious whim of a fallen world or broken fleshy lives around me.
But why do we put the word capricious whim in there? Because you just go like, I don't even know if I just gonna accept that. It's when it's everything under God's control. It's like, I look at it as like, well, that always tends towards almost a fatalistic rerun approach to life where it's like, it's all under his control. He's the author of everything. I'm going like, well, didn't he bequeath some authoring skills to us? Some decision-making realities?
And didn't we use that quite destructively and oftentimes still do? And does he override that on every occasion?
Doesn't seem to.
No, he does not.
And
does that mean he's powerless then?
It doesn't mean he's powerless.
Exactly right.
And I'm not such a free will guy that I think that I can just willy-nilly do anything that I ever want all the time. You're just going like, there's sometimes that we're bent and twisted where it's like, I think I'm making decisions, but I'm really reacting to things that are, you know. And so you're going like, I don't know either of the ends of that spectrum to define it as a peewee little human definitively for all times, all people, all ways. And you're just going like, I think we live somewhere in the flux of that. But I don't even know, why is it important to say, well, he's sovereign? I'm beginning to wonder, why do I need to ask it that way? What really is the question?
Yeah, and is it important to say to someone who's just lost their child in a hospital to some horrible thing and they've died and say to the parent, well, this couldn't have happened if God didn't allow it? How is that helpful?
I'm pretty sure it's not.
No, I'm sure.
I'm pretty sure it's not, but I don't even understand the knee-jerk need to. It's like there's pain in this world, and that seems to be part of the facts. That just seems to be part of the gravity of life. That's part of what we will experience. Why? Well, I don't have that answer all the time. Sometimes it's obvious. Sometimes it's not even close to obvious, and I have no idea.
Well, according to this person, it's obvious in that whatever happens to me, God actively allows because he's in control of every detail of the universe. I got to be honest. There's things in my life that if I thought God authored would pretty much compromise my understanding of a loving God. It would.
Sure. But even in that equation, it's sort of like, you know what? I'm pretty sure he can do whatever he wants, but I'm pretty sure that's not the way this unfolds. And that doesn't mean he is, well, and then he's not God. No, no, he is God. But he has set something up on this planet that he doesn't act as the omnipotent author of everything. The rules were set up different. Is he powerless? No, he's not powerless. But it seems to me that he's bequeathed some power to us. Seems to me that we have relegated that to another enemy and foe who is also an active decision maker in outcomes. And I somehow am in the mix of all of that. I'm not powerless. God's not powerless. But nor is the enemy powerless.
And in spite of all of that, and here's what sovereignty means to me, is God going to bring this creation to his divine ordained climax?
Yes.
He is. He's going to take what I do wrong, what the enemy does to destroy all that, and yeah, we live at the pain of that sometimes in this world, but is God still going to get his due at the end of the age? Is he still going to bring this to the climax for which he created it? And the answer is, yeah, that to me, that's the sovereignty. He's going to get this to the goal line.
Yeah.
He's going to, in spite of everything we're going to stop him.
There's comfort in that.
Absolutely. There.
But I don't know that I get to apply that to every moment of life in its nth degree that, well, you know, that bad thing, well, God's sovereign. Okay. And that leaves us where? I mean, that tends to be brought up in people's effort to find security. Would you think that that's a fair statement?
I think everything people this is going to paint with a broad brush.
But okay.
I think everything people theologically, doctrinally, people try to hold on to that grippingly, it does result from insecurity inside that I find comfort in my defining the world this way. I don't want any mystery in it. If God wills everything, Allah permits everything, so what happens to me was foreordained in God. That gives comfort to some people.
See, that gives total discomfort to me if I'm honest with what I see in the world.
Yeah.
Because I end up going like, well, he got a lot of explaining to do. And I don't...
Oh, you think the Job approach, yeah, right?
Well, no... But no, if God at the end of the day is the author and all roads lead right back to his doorstep, that everything that has befallen us is his doing or his allowing, then I think that leaves you in a real ditch in terms of your relationship with God, because I don't get any comfort in that. You know, when the unjust, really bad outcome happens, and I've got to make God the author, and he's on the hook for that, and he hasn't given me the explanation as to why that happens, I don't know how to solve the angst that creates.
No, and Ephesians 1:11 speaks of God working all things according to the counsel of his will. I fully embrace the truth of that. God works all things. He's at work in even horrible, disgusting...
But it didn't say he authored all things.
No, it doesn't say that. But
see,
this
that's a good distinction.
It is a great distinction. That's where we get sidetracked on this whole sovereignty thing. Because, again, I think because people find comfort in it.
They're trying to hide there, but that's not really a good safe place.
Yeah, every year or so I run into somebody in my life who really is ticked off by the things I have said at times about God not needing us. They want God to need them. They need God to not be complete without them. The reason he made a world and put people on it, because there was a hole in God that our relationship could only fulfill.
And you could do that to your spouse, and that wouldn't be very good either.
No, but they try to even use that analogy. Don't you want Sarah to need you? Well, no, not really. I like that she wants me. See, to me, God wanting me
is
100 times more real than God needs me.
Yeah, because then that's not going to work out so good.
But the people, when we try and drill down in this conversation, same thing. There's some comfort I'm finding in the fact that God must have me. That's the only thing that makes me feel like I have a shot at redemption. Not if he wants me, because I don't think he will. I need him to need me. Otherwise, I have no hope. And I do think these bad doctrinal conclusions come out of this angst we have inside. And it meets some insecurity in us. And sovereignty does that for some people. Free will does that for other people. And we kind of split into these two camps when I think what you tried to describe earlier, you know what? Scripture talks about both those things being in play. What I called in the Jesus lens, the elliptical playground. The elliptical is a circle with two centers. There's two orientation points that define the boundary of a circle. I think there's so many doctrines like that in Scripture where you can take sovereignty and exaggerate it completely out of reality. Some of what you say will be true because God is sovereign. You can get to man's free will, and some of what you'll say about man's free will be true, because there's things about that Scripture makes very, very clear. But it's the tension between both of those that allows us to find that space in truth, neither jettisoning any one for the other. And that leads to more mystery, less systematic theology books. And going, okay, yeah, I realize that this, we've done this analogy before, but I love it. This thing is a dance with God being in the lead and we being the woman in the dance. And so we're following, he's guiding and leading, but we're not uninvolved. We're not also part of this thing and how it unfolds for God's purposes to be accomplished. But he can't accomplish them without us. He is going to bring it to conclusion without us. He wants to do it with us. He's inviting us inside that relationship to go on this journey and dance with him. And I don't want to leave either one of those two extremes out. And I think the doctrine police are always establishing litmus tests for whether you believe in the sovereignty of God enough, or whether you believe in the free will of man enough, or whether you believe in it at all. For some people, it just doesn't matter. You don't have any free will. God determines everything. Jeez, no, I don't see that.
Yeah, and then the dynamics of what I don't like about all the arguments there is not that I'm not intelligent enough to follow them, but I end up going like, you know what? Methinks we're speaking for someone else who has their own voice. I don't want to follow them to their conclusion because I don't know that their conclusion is correct and it clearly follows. Well, if this, then that, and blah. And you're just going like, I don't agree with your premises. I don't. My comfort is not in living in a fatalistic rerun. I just don't see the point. My comfort is he's good. Yeah. That's where I go like, I can't answer all that. But you know what? I have tasted and I do know somehow he won me to the conclusion that I feel more comfortable in my mystery knowing that he loves me than I do in trying to batten down either of the hatches and define it all as, well, it's your fault or it's his doing. And you're just going like, I don't know.
Yeah, and I think until we get a sense of how God's making himself known in those things, to me, that's what a relationship does. It may be, there may be suffering in my life that's my fault. I caused it by something I did. I don't mind knowing
that. I'll guarantee
that.
You there's some in mine.
I want to know that, and I want to help being part of fixing it and repenting where I need to repent and doing some of that. And on the other hand, I realize there are things that happen through no fault of my own, and Scripture makes room for both. And how do we know? It's like the walking through and the blind guy. Did this his parent sin or did he sin? And Jesus said, you know what? This happened so the glory of God could be revealed. He wasn't putting the blame anywhere. But there are times when Peter says, if you're suffering, make sure you're not suffering because it's your own doing. Make sure you're living as rightly as you can live with God. And so,
no, dude, it's just the sovereignty of God.
And the danger of that's the danger of living by principle. You've got to pick a principle that you can apply in every situation without thought. And without listening to God. So I appreciate the letter. I don't think we're there. I think there's a lovely beauty and mix in God is sovereign. He's all good, all loving. He's going to win this age into his eternity. At the same time, there's brokenness and stuff in this age. It impacts us all, and God can work through it. Doesn't mean he's the author of it.
Yeah, and I don't want to pick on this guy, because I think part of what we got is we all have picked up a religious mantra that seems like a doctrinal litmus test of, well, if you're a believer, you've got to somehow ascribe to the sovereignty of God. And if you don't subscribe to it in the fatalistic approach that is being applied, then we question whether you really understand God. And I'm going like, I just think that's false.
I do, and I think most people who believe in the sovereignty of God wouldn't see it as fatalistic either. They wouldn't see it that way, even though when you look at it from this side, you go, man, it seems awful fatalistic.
What do they see it? Because I have a hard time going like...
I'm not one, but I can't answer your question, because I'm saying it looks fatalistic from here.
Okay.
That's all I'm saying. But I'm saying
they just don't see it that way.
I doubt they think of it that way, because they wouldn't say... I don't think any sovereigntist, complete sovereigntist, would say that everything that's happened in the history of the world, God authored and designed. Maybe they would. And if they would, write us. We'll make fun of you too. Now, this was sent to me by one of my favorite pastor guys, this article.
I didn't even know you had a favorite pastor guy.
Yeah, I don't have many. But
okay.
My favorite pastor guys are the ones that still talk to me.
Okay.
I have a few of those. I actually spoke at this church. This is the church we joked about a few years ago where they wear a dress on Sunday mornings to preach from.
Oh, very nice.
Yeah, but it's one of those high churchy kind of places. But this is an article from ChristianityToday.com by Mark Galley, which Mark's one of their big-time writers for Christianity. He's one of the editors or something in Christianity Today. The title, The Most Risky Profession, Why You Need to Pray Desperately for Your Pastor. And he kind of wrote this. He sent this to me not liking it. He didn't send
it. The Most Risky Profession
is pastoring.
Pastoring.
And why you need to pray for your pastor.
Desperately.
Here's what I love. Man, I went and found, in fact, I did more research on this. It's refreshing news to hear of pastors taking a leave of absence, not over sexual or financial misconduct, but over pride. Such was the case with John Piper last year, a case I don't know about, and this week with C.J. Mahaney. Mahaney has been president of the Church Planting Network Sovereign Grace Ministries. There's the word sovereign. I know C.J.
I know both those dudes.
Yeah, I knew. I didn't know John Piper, but I know C.J. Been to some meetings. Loved the way he taught, and then he went all Calvinist on us and started this sovereign grace thing. And he and Larry Tomczak split up over that whole issue. And then he got this big church going on back east, and he's gotten a number of letters from people that have been part of this growing network that was telling him, he was filled with pride, unentreatability, deceit, sinful judgment, and hypocrisy.
Ooh, you gotta keep those cards and letters coming.
What's amazing is he listened to those letters. And he said, you know what? I need to get away from this and find out where I got lost. Because I do think there has been pride and unentreatability and deceit and judgment in my life. And he's taken us, is a wonderful letter up on the Sovereign Grace website. And I just think, gosh, that's amazing that somebody of that stature would make that move. I think it needs to be applauded. You know about the John Piper incident or not? I don't know anything about it.
I know him, but...
Oh, you don't know what the incident was?
I don't know what the incident is. But he stepped down because of pride?
That's what they're...
Alleging?
Leave of absence. Not necessarily left the
right.
Left the farm, just left it to others to run for a bit. But what the article is not really about that specifically. It goes on. It's an interesting list of sins, one that pastors all over America commit week in and week out. That's Christianity Today. This is not to excuse Mahaney or take such sins lightly. It is to suggest that the state of the modern American pastorate has been shaped so that these sins, especially pride and hypocrisy,
are necessary.
He says it even worse, are impossible to escape. For this reason, our pastors need our condemnation, but our prayers. Here we go. Now we got to pray for these guys, because we've created a system in which pride and hypocrisy are essential. We're not willing to renegotiate the system.
No, I escaped the system and I found freedom.
No, we need to pray. It's like firefighters saying, you know what? We need better firefighters who can go into the fire and actually live instead of we need less fires. let's do some prevention. He says, translate that into church life. We find the American churches exalt and isolate their leaders by design. Now, this is Christianity Today. This is the biggest banner waving, gotta have the local church and the pastor be king. These are guys that buck up pastors at every opportunity. This, our ambitious churches lust after size.
Yes.
American churches don't feel good about themselves unless they are growing. With this addiction to growth comes a host of behavioral tics, which is a fascination with numbers. The larger the church, the more who attended becomes stats. Attenders to be counted and measured against previous weeks. Pastoral leaders are judged mostly on their ability to enlarge their ministries.
Yeah, it's all human growth hormone.
With the longing for size comes a commitment to efficiency. No longer is it good use of the head pastor's time to visit the sick or spiritually counsel individuals. Better for him to make use of his gift mix, which usually has little to do with the word pastor or shepherd, the biblical word for this position, which makes me want to hurl. It's not a position. My gosh. Churches on their way up with a growth curve like to know that someone is in charge. What makes the pastor job even more spiritually vulnerable is the expectation that he also has to be the cathartic head of the church. Do you hear that?
No, I get that. Yeah, he does.
Someone with whom members can... I'm just shocked Christianity Today is saying this. We've been saying this for 7 years. We've been
no, the ostrich has finally pulled its head up and it's looking around like, okay, here's a few things I see.
And it's not saying, you know, we should maybe change what we're doing. What it's saying is we need to pray for pastors so they'll be insulated from the bubble of hypocrisy that the job demands of them. That's kind of what he's asking for.
Okay.
I'm not thinking that's helpful. He said, what makes a pastor more spiritually vulnerable is the expectation he also has to be the cathartic head of the church, someone with whom members can identify and live through vicariously.
Right there. That is the massive landmine that you just go like, that isn't real. It's not what we're called to be and do. That's one of the real flaws is because people are trying to do that. It's like, so long as I got one of them awesome charismatic dudes up front who he can preach, he can teach, and he feels.
And my church is growing, so I know it's one of the better ones.
Yeah, so my spiritual life is somehow vicariously fine, because I'm a part of that. And you just sound like, whether that dude is or isn't all that, how does that have any bearing on your life? It doesn't.
Oh, it's someone who articulates their fears and hopes, someone to whom they can relate. At a distance. The pastor's life, not the biblical teaching, is what becomes memorable week after week. Again, this is not because the pastor is egotistical. It's because, again, we demand this of our preachers. The inadvertent effect of all this is that most pastors have become heads of personality cults.
Yes.
That's a broad brush. Yeah. Most pastors. This is Christianity. This is not Wayne and Brad at the God Journey. This is Christianity Today. No wonder pastors complain about how lonely and isolated they feel.
I'm waving my hanky. Yay, amen, brother.
Okay. You're waving your
hanky. That's a hanky waving moment right here.
I see that hanky.
I see that hanky. I mean, if that isn't honest and real, that I applaud. But what then must we do? I think our system is always going to go this route.
Last statement from the article. So we have a system in which pride and hypocrisy are inevitable.
Wouldn't you then exit the system?
If you took this article seriously, you would
exit the system.
You would have to say, let's dismantle all that and find a different way to live with Jesus. You would have to.
Right.
But you're not going to.
Well,
because it's fraught with the temptation. But we can pray enough for our pastors so they can be strong enough to stand up to the personality cult and be a genuine, honest, sensible human being. We have said this all along. The system is perfectly designed to have the kind of leadership that people have. And that changes you. I think most pastors I know went into the ministry because they really desired to help people grow.
Yes. And it warps them this way.
It does. It absolutely twists them into something like this that now Christianity Today can say it's true of most pastors. Its system is inevitably going to produce pride and hypocrisy.
So we had inevitably better pray for them.
We got to pray harder.
As opposed to rethinking the fact that maybe this thing warps people that way. So, gosh, maybe let's not do this thing. It's not let's abandon following Jesus. Let's abandon getting together, being in relationship with one another, doing a corporate expression of... It's let's just not do it that way that warps this. Because Sunday morning does become a performance that does compete for entertainment dollars. You can call them tithes, you can do whatever, but at the end, I mean, at the end of the day,
yeah,
we end up with B-rate entertainment, and then the legalistic demand that they buy our tickets, or pay our tithes, or membership dues, however you want to call it.
And it's even worse than that, because they're voluntary. You can't make people give it. You've got to find a way to guilt them into it. Yeah, it's even worse than... It'd be better if you had to pay a $16 cover charge if you come into service.
So we can two drink minimum.
Yeah, or it'd probably be a $55 charge. But yeah, it would be it'd make more sense, but it's voluntary dollars. So when people stop, ooh, I really love this, I'm going to give my money to help build a bigger, nicer building.
See, right there is the reason that this system inevitably ends there, because the guy up front, in order to fill the pews, in order to meet the budget, in order to get people to give, has to perform this way, because that's what we'll pay for.
Yeah.
If the guy's not doing that, if he's not teaching well, if he isn't empathetic, if I don't get a good look at him and he's got a hot wife, I'm not paying.
You're not paying if he has a hot wife?
No.
Oh, you pay if he's not. If he doesn't have a hot wife.
Well,
really?
I mean,
you want to go there? Wow. Is that why so many of them trade one and get another one? Is that part of it?
Upgrade. And then your church can grow, buddy. No, I mean, that's the sick reality, is the reason they get molded this way, they didn't start that way. I don't know anybody.
I agree.
I don't know anybody that went into this saying, you know what, I'm really good at this. This is a great way to make money. I am going to be a celebrity extraordinaire. Watch me. What? Here I
Some now do. Some of the youngins do. But most people, these guys who are at the top of this thing, almost all of them began just with a heart to help people grow with Jesus.
But because it is sort of almost like... You know, you got to be a good waiter so you get a good tip at the end. It's like there's a performing for the budget.
Yeah, absolutely there is.
And that's why this thing is inevitable, yep. Is that for those that start to grow, that's what they've had to come and do. And it's like, gosh, guys, if we didn't have this overlay of a budget requiring us to do all this, I'm pretty sure we wouldn't become like that. I'll guarantee you we wouldn't become like that. It is the tyranny of that's what's driving me, making me, I'm afraid, I've got to. It's like, you know what? If there isn't a paycheck and there isn't the demand and there isn't those bills, you don't got to.
Yeah, and I think as the thing keeps growing and growing and growing, what he said about needing to get back to efficiency, and what does efficiency take? It takes a strong head who will tell people what to do, and people will do it, because you can't exist in the inefficiency of a collaborative environment where nobody agrees about anything. You can't do that. So this whole thing about driving people to the arrogance of, I've got to believe I'm right about every decision I'm making, the moment I'm making, that God is speaking to me and this is the right way to do it, that has to become the modus operandi. That is the way it works. And for him to say, for Mark, golly, for Pete's sake, golly gee, Mark, how can you say that? How can you say, you're the editor at Christianity Today, and yet you've just said, this system in which pride and hypocrisy are inevitable, and yet the only answer you can think of is, we need to pray harder for our pastors so they don't succumb. Now, I know we're not going to, an article like this, and you and I ranting on the God journey, not going to change that system. Not one inch. But if you can read this article and still think there's a value to me being in. Now, not every church is this kind of system. And Good save. Yeah, I like this. Even the guy who sent this to me can say, gosh, this is a pretty exposing view of this system. He doesn't have a system like that. It's an old denomination, but when I sat among them for a weekend, it's not a big machine. It's a group of friends gathering under this Lutheran tradition who genuinely love and care about each other and are seeking to grow in Christ. And he's seeking to be pretty honest about his need for grace and the congregation's need for grace. I think there's a lot of small churches all over the world that might do it pretty good. because they've got a better history than we've bought into this cult of success and the personality cult and driven by a famous guy up front who's got to have more and more exposure to validate himself alongside the other groups in the world and who's got the most number of people attending on a Sunday morning. Because you not only compete within your local community anymore, when you get in the thousands, now you got to start competing with the purpose-driven, seeker-sensitive, Joel Osteen. You got to compete in that venue to prove I've got 30,000 people to your 22,000 people. Therefore, what I'm doing makes more sense. And that's a drive. I remember feeling that same angst when I didn't pastor churches near that large. But when I was pastoring, I remember the angst of validating ourselves in this city by being the most significant church in this city, which translates to size. And I just go, man, that sucks.
Talk about warpable.
Yeah.
And I mean, but I do. I look at all of this, and it's like, it's kind of weird that, you know, we go from sovereignty to this, but you're just going like, what's the dysfunction and all that? It's the I've got to fill in the conclusions. I must. And I go like, why must you?
Maybe they're sovereigntists. Maybe we have the system because God made it that way. This is exactly what he wanted. Just to tie the podcast together.
No.
Well, okay.
But,
a lot of these large churches are Calvinist.
Stop.
The neo-Calvinists, they call them.
Okay, whatever. Christian
Today is. So
Neo. Sure, I like The Matrix. That was cool.
Neo's make it cool. This is a real red pill look. You want to go back to Matrix? This is a real red pill look at what this system is. This is an insider pulling away the curtain going, see, this system creates that response.
See, but I really struggle with the fact that how can you put the red pill in? If like, swallow.
Yeah.
Swallow.
We're just looking at it. Come on.
Swallow. Okay.
That is a red pill.
Because the minute you really come to that conclusion is the day that you got to go, like, I got to exit that. And it's not... You know, lock all the doors. But if that's what this is, that's why I finally realized, hey, what I've given myself to, sincerely, I am sincerely saying I'm not giving myself to this anymore.
Yeah.
And I kind of went, what in the world am I doing? Because I realized in many respects, I was one of those charismatic, well-spoken, empathetic guys
could gather a following,
and people really loved that. We were well loved, and I'm going like, great. I really feel like a surrogate savior now, because I'm talking myself blue into the face, hoping that they're going to have their own relationship, and the joy that I'm experiencing relating to him is what they're going to taste, and I'm trying to model that, trying to midwife that, and at the end of the day, they're wanting my time. Not to go talk to Jesus. They would like to fill up my time. And my wife is looking at me like, do we get any of your time, oh good godly guy? And you're going like, the deception that I'm in is like...
No, it'd be selfish for me to spend my time with you. I would really want to.
No, see, the heady reality is I'm sitting there going, but I'm trying to serve God. And I mean, how do I repent of all this good fruit? Well, the really bad one that's rotting on the tree is your kids are feeling like, who are you and where are you?
Yeah.
And your wife and the name. And I'm just going like, okay, our system produces endless services and endless demand of one guy because that's where this gravitates towards, as opposed to producing a bunch of graduated disciples who are enjoying their own life and growing and multiplying that way. We're all trying to contain them and keep them here.
Yeah, what I will say about this article, got a note, it is on the website, not in the magazine.
Oh, really?
Yeah, it's not in the magazine. It's on the website. So
didn't make it into print.
Not yet. Who knows? And I do think this red pill, blue pill is a great analogy because that's what this is.
Swallow.
Well, it's now you
swallow.
Know.
Swallow.
Well, it's the same thing Neo faced in the movie. Now you know. Red pill. Going to cost you everything because what you're involved in is a lie. It's a lie from the beginning.
You copper top you.
Yeah. Or I'm going to take the blue pill and I'll still be in the same thing. I just won't know it anymore.
Just pray for it.
I can enjoy the illusion and not worry about the reality. Or
steak.
And that's easier. That's always easier to take the blue pill.
Yes.
It's just silly. It just lives in an unreal environment. And this is the choice. People look at this and go, okay, now why am I part of this thing? If this is the inevitable outcome, now some will disagree with this conclusion that it is the inevitable outcome. I don't disagree with that conclusion. I think it is, when you buy into the church growth curve, and like I said, not every congregation does, but when your passion is to grow, and to be, oh, some of them do, they act like it. I told about the church I spoke at in Singapore one time, met in a bomb shelter in the basement, and there was probably 60 people there total, and they'd read, I forget what book back in the day, it wasn't any of the new ones, but it was The Vineyard or Naked Church, I guess. And I was there speaking to them, and as we're driving away, the pastor takes me out to lunch, and he goes, we have 116 ministries in this church.
Said, 60 people.
What? Yeah, what? So we have 116 ministries in this church. I said, what, did a lot of people on vacation today? Said, no. He said, here's the deal. He said, every person in our church has leads an average of 2.3 ministries. I went, what? Does this make sense? So not every small church is a small church in their mind.
They're just a mega church waiting to happen.
They are an embryonic expression of the bigger church they want to be.
The spontaneous expansion of the mega
church. But the church growth movement that Wagner and others brought in there, what was that, the late 70s, early 80s? The values of size is critical to effectiveness and personal success. Those people who bought into that, this is where they end up. This is the kind of churches we most put on those pedestals. These big ones are driven by this need to create people who are arrogant and hypocrites, and the system is perfectly designed to produce that, and now we've got to make a decision as to whether we're going to be part of that or whether we're not. That's the choice.
You might find this bizarre, but I knew Peter and was a student of his. I don't remember him saying bigger was better.
He was part of that whole church growth books.
I understand it, but I didn't.
I don't know what he said in classrooms. I know what he said in books.
No, the reality.
Some would say those people now are saying, unless you have $1 million, you can't be an apostle. And you're going, what? Really?
Okay, I don't know where they are now, but I do remember looking at all that, and there was a sense of going, like, it was just looking at it from a statistician's dynamic, not drawing the conclusion that said, well, this is better, and therefore you must do it this way.
Okay, did not everyone else make that conclusion, even if they did?
I guess they did. I'm sorry.
I am in shock.
Wait a minute.
I am in shock.
That wasn't what they said.
Well, his whole life went a different direction, and I think people... I think it made it to be, it provided the impetus to create this system that now Mark Galley has just exposed and said, wow, this ambitious, who have a lust for size, create a system that is the exact opposite of how Jesus wants the church to live in the world. The question is, what are you going to do about that? What are you going to do? Not what is Christianity Day going to do or the mega church on the corner, but what are we going to do in the face of that reality?
Well, I don't need to kick dirt at him or poke him in the eye, but I know for me...
I would much prefer to.
Okay. I resigned and walked away from going, you know what? I just don't think there's any way... I mean, I remember the service in which I kind of said, I kind of laid this all out. And I said, you know, here's where we're headed and here's what I'm afraid has happened. In as much as I'm in this role, we're not progressing past that. The only way for this to really change is for me to, in essence, step down and simply be in the mix, and hopefully no one else will try to assert themselves in that role.
How well did that
work?
That
was the fatal mistake.
There
going,
you go.
That power vacuum, I want in. It's my turn now. That guy was an idiot.
I would love, Brad didn't know how good he had it, that moron. Oh boy!
That's the dynamic that you just go like, and the reason I'm at the inevitable thing is because it was a noble idea to think, okay, I'm going to try to not be in that role. I'm going to try to not do that job. But then there's no way for you to stop someone else with ambition stepping into that role apart from then exerting control and all those things that you're saying you're not going to do. That's where I'm just going like, I don't, this thing is warped in the wrong direction, and I don't know how to fix the system. I do know how to be a lover of Jesus and a follower of his. I just don't know how to be the organizer and the administrator of his deal, which is really the job that I think the Holy Spirit has.
Well, yeah, I got 15 years to try to be that. I mean, I really had the chance to create a different system and thought, well, how do we become a relational community of lateral believers? No hierarchy, lateral brothers and sisters walking together. And the fact is, the very fact that it was a system took it down the wrong road. It ended up in a place that was the opposite of where it was like we were moonwalking, which they were going that way. We're actually backing right into the very thing we said we wouldn't be a part of. And I just think once you make that fatal leap that it is my job to administrate what only the Holy Spirit can administrate, then no matter what system you create, it's still going to be another system that lends toward these same kinds of issues. And we historically, we've got 2,000 years of quote unquote church history that demonstrates that.
Well, the minute I start filling in the gap going, you know, you should be able to hear for yourself, but since you can't, let me outline these 23 things I want you to do. I mean, right there is the fatal mistake. The minute I start doing that job in the name of, well, aren't I in that role, is the way that whole system ends up trapping you there where it's like, wait a minute, you're teaching people to be passive pew sitters as opposed to engaged parts of a body listening to the guy who's the head, who isn't you. And
you pointed at me.
I did.
I kind of knew it.
But I think that's the fundamental reality. Is like, yeah, you're sitting on the throne that was only meant for one, which is when Jesus said, hey, don't call yourself fathers. You only have one. You know, you're not supposed to be calling yourself teacher. You only have one. He's going like,
and you are all brothers and sisters.
Yeah, that verse never made it into any of the leadership manuals.
No, it doesn't.
And I'm going like, it's a darn red letter one. How did you stumble and miss that one? And what are you going to do about it? And most of us, all of the leadership things, totally usurping that role. And you think of the importance of what Jesus was trying to say is the minute you sit there, the minute you do that, it's the minute this thing warps into something it's not meant to be.
Yeah, because you become the Antichrist, not the person opposed to Christ, the person who's willing to take his place in someone's heart. And that's the heart of what an Antichrist is. And yeah, I think people who do see it walk away from it and figure out, okay, how do we live as the body of Christ without all that added weight? And that's a joy, because there is family out here that's a whole lot of fun to live with. It doesn't need that kind of entertainment dollars to exist.
Oh, yeah. A whole bunch of people say, well, really, I really don't need you to be that for me. Thank you.
Yeah.
I mean, those are the fun people to hang out with, because you can actually be friends and have a relationship, as opposed to, I'm going to be your pastor, and therefore let me perform for you. Please put your tips on the way out.
Yeah. That's not helpful. Yeah. Red pill.
Swallow.
Swallow.
Traveling with us on the God Journey. You can be part of the conversation by visiting our website, thegodjourney.com,